Well, as is our habit and custom at this point on a Lord's Day morning, we come to God's Word. So take a Bible in hand and open it up again yet to Romans chapter 8. Those pew Bibles, it's page 1123, and you'll be able to follow along. The text under our consideration this morning is Romans 8, verse 30. We've been walking through this glorious chapter in this marvelous book of Romans, and we seem to have slowed down quite a bit. But if this is the Himalayan mountains and the Mount Everest and the peak, we're in high altitudes, the air is thin, and so it behooves us to go slow so that we can see all the glory, the grandeur, and even feel the weight that these verses 28, 29, and 30 carry. Verse 30 continues really Paul's thinking of 28 and 29. And what we'll see this morning as we look at this is God's glorious golden chain of salvation. This glorious golden chain of His redemption. So before we look to God's Word, let's pray. God of mercy, You promised never to break Your covenant with us. And amid all the changing words of our generation, come now, we pray, and speak Your eternal Word that never changes. And then, Father, as we see Your glorious promises, Your gracious promises that are here, may we respond with faithful and obedient hearts through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, Romans 8. I'm going to pick up at verse 28. And read these three verses through verse 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. As Paul has been speaking here throughout this entire book about God's glorious plan of redemption, the covenant that He, the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit made before the creation of the world, how will they carry out this plan? God's will and decree. And as we came to verse 28 and 29, we see that there's a very clear, specific goal for this plan of redemption for everyone who believes. We saw it last week, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. But how is God going to carry this out? And so Paul uses a device, a speaking device from those ancient days that would help teach, help those who were taught to remember, as well as to show the absolute assurance that we have of our salvation in Christ and because of Christ. And He shows this in this unbreakable chain of redemption. Now, you and I know that at times we struggle, sometimes daily it seems, to live a holy life. We face hardships. There are heartaches and heartbreaks that come our way. There are troubles of all various sorts. We may, even in the days to come, suffer persecution at the hands of those who hate God and the people who bear the name of Christ. So Paul wants to come to the believers and assure them, give them confidence and hope. And he uses this speaking device to show us how solid our salvation is, that it's not weak, that it's not shaky, it's not on sandy soil, it's on the bedrock foundation of God's will and covenant. And this device is just called a chain. And each link in a chain continues to build upon the previous link so that when the chain is complete, it is unbreakable. Nothing can shatter it. This is something Paul's used before. We've seen, you could see this if you go back to Romans chapter 5. There you read in verse 3, 4, and 5, Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see the chain that starts with suffering, endurance, character, and hope. And that hope is absolutely sure and will never disappoint you. It will never put you to shame. He does it here in Romans 8, verse 29 and 30. And he's going to do it yet again in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. When he talks about this, all who will confess with their lips, believe in their hearts that Jesus is Lord, will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So there you see the chain again. It goes from believing to hearing to preaching to being sent. And we know that faith comes by hearing. So this chain must hold, or faith will never come to those who need to see Christ. And so that's the pattern we see here in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and verse 30. That God foreknew, He predestined, He called, He justified, He glorified. I was delighted when I saw that Kelly had found a graphic and put it on the very front of the bulletin. You wouldn't even need the outline at the back. All you can do is just look at that graphic and you know exactly what Paul is saying and where I'm going with this message. Now, we looked at the first two links last Sunday, last Lord's Day, in foreknowledge and predestination. And I'll just cover them briefly this morning by way of review, or in case you missed that or weren't here. And then we'll see the other three chain links added to this. And by doing so, what we'll see is that our salvation is entirely of God's grace in every phase of redemption. Our salvation is entirely of God's grace in every phase of redemption. The one thing that you and I do is bring our sin and receive His forgiveness, and that is all. God's grace does all the work for us. Praise be to Him. So, let's consider the first link in this chain again, back in verse 29. Those whom He foreknew. He foreknew those that would be His people. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, before the ages began, determined and willed that they would have a people for themselves out of the mass of humanity that would come about. And what we saw with this word foreknowledge or foreknowing is, it's not about knowing things and happenings and events. It's a people word. It's a relational kind of word. Adam knew his wife is the word that's used in the Old Testament, meaning he loved her and they had children because of that. God knew His people Israel, meaning that He loved His people even at times when they were tremendously unlovely. And we ask the question then, when did God set His love in this binding covenantal relationship upon you? And most of us think back to either a process or maybe even a day when we were converted. But we saw that with this very truth in God's Word, God foreknew you in eternity past. Your salvation goes far, far back beyond even your existence. It's God who took the initiative. This is how salvation comes to anyone. God takes the initiative. He is proactive in loving you. He didn't just sit back in eternity and then through time and history, hoping that things might work out for the best with most of those people. This knowledge and loving means that what God saw was a valley full of dead, dry men's bones. And He saw dead sinners who were at enmity, at war against Him because of their sinful natures. What God saw was people screaming, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And He loved you anyway. We also sought to address some of the objections that this seems so unfair. that God does all this and we don't have a part, we don't have a voice, we don't have a say, we don't do anything? Why did God choose? Why did God foreknow? Why did he love anybody? And some possible answers that are given by people is, well, because of their good works. Well, I trust that you here, the people known as Albion Free Church, know Scripture well, and you'll cry out immediately, wrong. That's impossible. We cannot and we do not please God by good works because we're simply not good to begin with. I just received a gift from Kelly this week in our Bible study because we were talking about God's grace that comes to us even when we're sinners. And Martin Luther summed it up best, and Kelly had a coffee cup, another one to add to my collection, with this quote from Martin Luther on it. God's grace is snow that covers our dunghill. So, salvation is all of God's grace in every phase. Our good works, even if we could claim any, don't enter into it. Well, others would say God foreknew because he knew who would believe. And those who answer this way claim that it is according to their own free will that they choose God. And the problems here are multiple, but I pointed out at least two. First of all, if God looks down through the tunnel of history and sees you believing and then foreknows you and predestines you, this puts God in the position of being obligated to you based upon something you do or are doing, which is believing. Or the alternative to that is God looks down through time and history, but God doesn't know all things. He doesn't know what your choices might be because you haven't made them yet. But once you've made the choice, then he acts, which tells us that God is not omniscient. And Scripture tells us that God knows the end from the beginning in Isaiah's prophecy. So that excuse won't hold water either. Why did God love anyone before the ages began? And the answer we see throughout Scripture is because of his good pleasure. Because of his will, and he chose to do so. What we saw last week is that God saved us for no other reason than his good pleasure. He loved us because he did. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, that shot down that reply, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. God began his work of redemption before the foundation of the world. That's what it means when it says he foreknew, he foreloved. Well, then the second link in this chain comes in that word that we saw in verse 29, and it occurs again in verse 30, that he predestined. He predestined. In other words, God set his love upon us even before we existed, and he ordered our life in such a way so that we would reach a certain destination. There you hear it in the very word. And that destination, as we saw in verse 29, is this: that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the end goal. Be clear on this. God didn't just choose you so he'd have a mass of humanity and then he let them go. No, he has a very clear goal for everyone that he put his love upon and that he predestines, that you become conformed to the image of Christ. It's in the very word itself. Pre means before. Destination. An end, a goal, a purpose. And so to that end, to that purpose, is that each one God redeems will most surely end up looking like Christ. You will be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, that takes time, we know, while we are living this life on earth. But trust me, brothers and sisters, God's word is so clear. He's shaping you. He began a work in you. He will bring it to completion. And on that day, when all of us stand before him there in glory, we will look like Christ. And then we will all see that he was the firstborn, the preeminent one over all of us. Remember that tomorrow when maybe at some point in the day your faith seems small, struggling, or weak. Call this to mind throughout this week and the days to come when you seem so discouraged you can barely hang on. Preach this to yourself when you seem to have botched your pursuit of holiness again. God's purpose is, if you are in Christ, that you will be conformed to the image of His dear Son, and He will do it. His covenant promises guarantee it. They are grounded in His oath, which He swore by His name, because there's nothing greater, and it can never be broken. And give thanks for this. Give thanks for this. And maybe try to remember something Charles Spurgeon, that great British preacher, once said. I am so glad He chose me before He saw me. If He'd waited until He saw me, He might not have wanted me. Now, let's move to the third link in this chain. He called. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Now, God's call is His summons by His all-powerful, all-conquering word to those who would believe in Jesus Christ. But He does make and offer a call to all men, to all women, everywhere. The call is, repent and believe. That's the call. That's the call that you and I are to put out to everyone. Look to Christ. Come to Christ. Repent of your sins and believe in the One who died in your place. And if you will turn from your sins and embrace Christ as Savior, He will pardon you for eternity. But even in this link, as most of you know, if you've ever seen a chain be made, it's either a single piece or it's two pieces welded together that cannot be broken. So in this link, there are two pieces. There is, first of all, in this calling, what is often referred to as the external call or a general call. We see this in Matthew 11:28 when Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He issues that call to everyone. Again, the command to repent and believe is to be put out before every person in the world. That's our Lord's great invitation. It doesn't always get responded to, though, does it? Think of Jesus. How many times when He visited Jerusalem, even near the end of His life, He preaches this offer to the people in Jerusalem to look to Him and be saved, and yet He ends up weeping that they would reject this sweet call of the Savior. Even centuries before, through the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord calls out, "Why will you die? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone." That invitation goes out, and many hear it externally. It's a general call, but yet we know that many people reject it. We know that many do not answer that call. And so we see in Scripture and in the New Testament that there is what is oftentimes called the internal or the effective call of God. This is a call that comes that will be absolutely and irresistibly received by those whom He foreknew, He also predestined, and those whom He predestined, He also called. Every instance in the New Testament of the use of this calling word, except one, this is what is meant. It's the call that goes through those deaf ears when He unstops them by the working of the Holy Spirit, and comes into the new heart which His Holy Spirit has birthed anew. And when they hear that call, they come. It is God's effectual calling to salvation. And this calling is what actually creates this response of ours to come, to receive, to believe upon His name. It's perhaps illustrated best by the example of Jesus' dear friend Lazarus, the brother of His dear friends Martha and Mary. Jesus had received word that His friend Lazarus was ill, and He said, "I'll be there." And He delays, and His disciples are wondering, "Wait, what's up with this? You could be on the road and heal him." They knew from His example that He could heal at a great distance just with the word, and He's not even doing that. And He says, "Do not be alarmed. This is all for the glory of God, And when Jesus arrives there in Bethany, Lazarus has died, and he's been in the tomb for 4 days. And Martha and Mary come, and they meet with the Lord, and Martha seems to confront the Lord, but when he responds to her so lovingly, so gently, she said, "Lord, I know you can do whatever it is you can do." And he gives us those tremendous words, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he die, will yet live." So Jesus then calls out. Now he doesn't issue just a general call, an external call, saying, "Come forth." Because all the dead would have heard the very powerful, authoritative word of the Lord of the universe, and they would have come forth. No. It was a specific, effective, internal, effectual call. I'll use all those words together. He said, "Lazarus, and Lazarus alone, you come forth." The call goes, and it will absolutely be answered. It will irresistibly be answered by Lazarus. Lazarus could no more have disobeyed that call of Jesus Christ than when God said through the Spirit, "Come forth." And he does. Now, if you're familiar with that account in John's Gospel, chapter 11, you know full well it wasn't just some weak kind of wooing. Jesus didn't approach the tombstone that had been rolled and sealed him in place and said, "Oh, Lazarus, oh, I should have shown up sooner. I'm so sorry. If only you could come out of this tombstone, we could rejoice and you could live several. You're breaking my heart." That was not our Lord. It isn't some kind of preaching with emotional manipulation to try to work people into a fervor and get a response. And him preaching and saying, "I'm the resurrection and life," and repeating it over and over and over, and everybody outside the tomb, instead of weeping and mourning, is cheering and shouting these same words with him. And yet, there lies Lazarus still in the tomb. No. Lazarus is dead. He's dead for 4 days. He has no ability to come back. He has no will to make a choice. He cannot raise himself to life. Mary and Martha, with all of their sorrow and grief and longing, could not raise him. All the people in their mourning and longing could not raise him. If you and I had been there, even through history, we could not raise the dead either. But here is Christ, the Son of God, come with power, and he calls Lazarus forth. Jesus' call creates the ability to respond. Even in the call, he knows that Lazarus has to come back to life before he can walk out of that tomb. And so when his call goes out to Lazarus, whom he loved, he was a dear friend, and he had loved him before the foundation of the world, by the way, it goes forth with the power to transform. Now, your conversion experience may not have been anything like Lazarus coming from the dead out of a tomb. But nevertheless, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Your spiritual life was like the valley of those dead, dry bones that Ezekiel saw. And when the Word of God was proclaimed, when the Word of Christ goes out and calls those dead bones to life, what happens? They come to life. They cannot do otherwise. That's what happened when the gospel call went out to everyone who believes. You could no more resist than could Lazarus. There's another great example of this in the New Testament. Paul, as he's traveling in his second journey, he wants to go and he travels across the Aegean Sea into Macedonia. He goes from Asia now into Europe, into Macedonia. And he preaches outside Philippi. He goes there and there's not a synagogue. So he knows that if there are any Jews in that city, they'll be down by the river on the Sabbath meeting to pray. And he goes there, and what he finds is simply a group of women. And he called, as he's preaching, all there through the gospel of Jesus Christ, all to repent and believe. And only one responds. Well, it must have been because Paul didn't give the right kind of invitation. He didn't give an altar call. He didn't have cards to sign or whatever. No. Well, maybe it was because Paul just was such a poor preacher. No. Why was one woman, Lydia, a seller of purple cloth and purple dyes, the only one who responded and believed the gospel? Because God's call went out specifically to her in its powerful, effective nature. We read of this in Acts chapter 16, just so you'll see it's right here in Scripture. I'm not just trying to apply some theological grid to a story. And from there, Luke records, we went to Philippi, and we remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia. Hear these next words well. The Lord opened her heart, just as He opened that tomb and Lazarus came forth. He opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. This is why we must always preach the gospel. We must give the call. Repent and believe. Come to Jesus. Today could be the day of your salvation. But let God do the calling, because His call will always be answered. We must never stop proclaiming the gospel, holding it out in front of whomever we may. We will tell all who listen that God is willing to save them. This is how God will use then His divine call, based upon that foreknowing and His predestining grace. And He calls you. So, we've seen He foreknew, He predestined, He called, and those whom He called, He also justified. We spent multiple weeks, maybe even a few months, in the book of Galatians last year. So I'm not going to spend as much time as I could on this link, because throughout all of Galatians, what we kept seeing is this glorious teaching that you and I are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. When a judge justified an accused man in court, he declared that man was now righteous. Now it's very clear, it's very important that we understand, when God does this to us, He declares it. He doesn't make us righteous. He declares us to be righteous. What's the difference? Well, declaration is that the person's status in God's eyes has changed. Now you are justified. Now He sees you as righteous. But your past is still your past. Oh, wouldn't it be glorious if our past and all of our sins and all of our failures and all the wrongs we had ever committed would not only be expunged from the memories of others, but from our memories as well. How many times, especially if you're my age, do you wake up in the middle of the night and some scene from your days in high school or college are brought back to memory and you go, "Oh, Lord. Oh, Father, forgive." And He already has. And He did when you confess that. You can call to mind, I have no doubt, so many of those sins and wrongs, and so few even decent deeds. But salvation, your justification, is not based on any of that. But it's on God's declaration. Because what Christ has done, He obeyed God's law perfectly. Therefore, His righteousness becomes ours. He is our representative in that perfect obedience. And then, through what He did on the cross, of paying the penalty for our sin and taking that upon Himself, and He becomes our representative with that same righteousness through being forgiven. Is it any wonder why I spent at least two Sundays on Romans 8:1, no condemnation? You've been declared righteous. There is no condemnation because you are in Christ. When God looks at you who have believed, He sees Christ. He sees His perfect righteousness. Why should you not want to shout, "Praise God, amen"? No condemnation, no separation. I have been justified because of Christ. Oh, we should grab the hymnals and just start singing. "'Tis mercy all, immense and free, and oh my God, it found out me. And can it be, what amazing love, that my God should die for me." Let me give you a quick example. Luke chapter 18. Jesus is telling the account of two men who went up to pray. One was a Pharisee, one was a tax collector. Now, the Pharisee is a very respectable man in the eyes of all the Jews. He's a man of the people. He floats among them so that he can be seen. He's a fine example of what holy living looked like to them. Surely he must be the example of righteousness that we are to attain to. And then there's the other, who's also a Jew, but he is a tax collector. He's despised as a Jew who's helping those pagan, Gentile, worthless Romans take our hard-earned money in our taxes at extortionate rates. And you see in that man a very imperfect man. But Jesus, in telling this, lets us listen into their prayers. Hear their prayers in Luke 18, 11 and 12. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." You can hear the sneer in his words. "I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all I get." And Jesus will tell us that he got what he came there for. He walked out of the temple feeling good. He had had a great worship experience. He had sung powerful songs. He was feeling good about himself. And he's feeling good because a lot of other people noticed. But this other man, verse 13, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" He was contrite, humble, repentance. He knew he brought nothing to the table to earn God's forgiveness except trusting God to forgive and save him. And so what does Jesus do? What does Jesus say? Verse 14. "I tell you, this man, this tax collector, went down to his house justified." He went down righteous rather than the other. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. He will be exalted." And he was declared just and righteous by faith alone. That's how it worked for you. You probably weren't even aware of that when it happened, of knowing and having a knowledge of what justification by faith alone means. But it doesn't matter. It's what took place. You and I can only find justification, God's declaration, at the foot of Golgotha's cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And there the Lamb of God took away the sin of the world. He took away your sins. He took away mine. Oh, within the natural sinful man is pride. There's pride. I've got to have some part in this. I have to have some say in this. It's surely my choosing that will start to bring all of this about, is it not? No, it is all of God. Our salvation is all of God's grace in every phase of salvation, redemption. For many, the thought of another man's righteousness or obedience, Christ's, saving him, is repugnant. Man rebels against this. No, no, no. I will figure this out. I will do this on my own. It is only that one who is humbled like that tax collector, who recognizes he has nothing but sin when he comes before God, who hears that call of God, and he comes to Christ alone, and he is declared just. And so these links are there, and they lead to this final one in verse 30. "And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, some have asked, where is sanctification? That's a big, important theological word, is it not? Is that not the process of you and I being made holy in this life before we reach heaven? Is this not a necessary part of our lives to be sanctified so that we can be made holy? Yes, it is. And guess what? It's here. It's included in the link called glorification. Because sanctification is simply the glory that has begun and is growing till it reaches its fruition in eternity to come. Glory is sanctification consummated. So another link is needed. It's right there. Now you'll notice, foreknown, predestined, called, justified. All past tense verbs. You knew you couldn't escape without a grammar lesson, right? Guess what? So is glorified. And yet you and I know that to be glorified is something that's yet to come in the future, right? Glory when we reach heaven. God causes His Holy Spirit to breathe into Paul, use the past tense. Because so certain is this entire process of salvation and redemption for everyone who believes, it's spoken as if every part of it is complete and done. It is that absolutely sure. So take confidence, not in you, not in what you do, not in your feelings or your circumstances, but in what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. There is confidence, there is boldness, there is assurance. It's done, completed, finished, certain. Nothing anywhere can keep this from happening, as we'll see, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. This glory is going to be revealed in each of us, maybe a little bit by little bit now, but eventually it will all burst forth. Remember, God's purpose in foreknowing and predestining you so that you'll be conformed to the image of Christ. And is Christ not glorious? Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me. Oh, won't that be glory for me, we sing. And Christ will be glorified all the more, as if that's even possible. Because He will then be preeminently reflected in all of us saints together. What a glorious Savior. What a wonderful salvation. What a marvelous redemption. Or as we would sing, what amazing grace. Our final destination as God's people is so certain. We will be conformed to the image of Christ. God has promised it. He sealed it in His covenant. This sequence, this chain is indeed unbreakable. If you could remove one link, because I don't like that idea of foreknowledge or predestination. That just sounds like, it just sounds so unfair. Take out one link, the whole thing falls apart. It cannot stand. They all break, and salvation is still left up to you. And what a hopeless tragedy that would be. This is why this was never thought up by man. Because man wants to insert himself into this. He'd find a way to creep into that chain somehow. No, this is based entirely upon God's grace at every phase of our salvation. Therefore, salvation to those who believe is irrevocable. I told some people before, when you talk doctrine like this, when you talk these theological concepts, some people go, oh boy, here we go. Maybe that's the case, but what I hope comes at the end when you hear it explained is this, that your heart begins to swell with hope and assurance and faith and a longing to do nothing but to praise God all the days of your life and then forever and ever and ever. It matters not what your experience is or has been or your feelings are or will be or whatever your circumstances that are surrounding you even now. Christ holds you securely in His hand. No condemnation, no separation, because we are His. And when you think that all is dark around you, run to these verses and preach them to yourself. Breathe in heaven's air because you are fixing your eyes upon Jesus Christ. You are setting your mind on things above, not on things below. Rejoice that your salvation is truly all of God's grace. Take this golden chain and wear it gladly because there are no weak links. There are no corruptible metals here. This is the purest refined gold of God. And every chain and every connecting point has been forged by God's all-consuming, all-powerful love and grace. Now, I'm very thankful that this morning wasn't as cold as last Sunday morning, or even a week ago, Friday morning. We've got almost a 50-degree swing there. Be thankful for that. But even so, especially those of you with little babies and young children, you wouldn't have thought of coming to church and letting them walk through the parking lot, no hat, no coat, no gloves, shorts and a t-shirt. Because it's still cold. And that kind of cold weakens our bodies at times and makes us susceptible to bugs and bacteria and viruses, and it could have even proved fatal. And yet some of you are like that. You are on a dangerous journey, my friend. You don't know Christ. You don't love Him. You have not trusted and believed on His name because you think that by being here or hearing me preach or putting some money in the box or doing untold number of things is good enough. I'll try my best. The path you're on, as we've seen so clearly in God's Word and in Romans 8 especially, only leads to death and judgment and standing before a righteous God. But here's this chain. And here's the call. God has provided His Son for salvation, freedom, and eternal life. Take a hold of this chain through Jesus today. Would you pray with me? Oh, our Father in heaven, we praise You. To the praise of Your glorious grace, we praise You. We praise You for Christ and His perfect obedience. We praise You for Your Son and His perfect sacrifice. We praise You for the power that raised Him from the dead so that we who believe can know full well that our salvation is sure. We will be raised from the dead and live in Your presence for all eternity. But Father, we praise You that You are powerful and Your call can still work in those who do not yet believe. Work, Father. Cause Your Spirit to give them that new heart and to receive. And oh, the glory that will be Yours because of it. Oh, to the praise of Your glorious grace, we pray. Amen.